What is SCC? What does it mean to be a part of Southport Church of Christ? So our vision here at Southport is about following Jesus, transforming lives.
This is the mission Jesus calls us to, that we're not just a church with five pastors, but we're a church of over 600 ministers.
We're starting a new series. We had a guest speaker last week, if you were here, a guy by the name of Mike Gore, who's the Australian Director for Open Doors, a ministry that interacts globally across 70 nations with the persecuted church. It was a really powerful time, morning and night, different message. If you haven't listened to those, I'd encourage you to go onto our website and do that, because they were very powerful messages, and Mike gave us an insight that we don't typically we don't have access to, so I really appreciate him doing that. But he gave me some reflections after our time together. On Monday we spent some time together as a staff team, and he gave me some reflections on our church, and it was very encouraging. What he said was he really appreciated the different facets of our church. So he interacted with people after the morning service and after the evening service, and lots of different kinds of people. There were younger people, older people, people with little quirks and, things about them, and just the sense of having this collective community that's got a lot of different visibility. He talked about the national, international representation as well. He was just really encouraged. He speaks at a lot of churches. I know he said he hadn't spoken for a long time. That was because of COVID. But prior to that, he speaks all over the globe and a lot around Australia. And he talked about just the dynamic of our church being very positive. So I wanted to pass that on to you. So I've got a picture up on the screen here of my son, Tommy. That's him on the left. And that's me on the right. We went to the footy together at the Gabba recently to see the Bombers get flogged. And it was pouring down rain. And we didn't have great seats. And had to park the car a long way away. Paid too much for dinner. Anyway, it was a great night. But that's Tommy on the left. And he, just giving you a picture of him, he's been in the school rugby team the last couple of weeks. He's in grade four, and as a part of that, he was going to be able to represent the school in an inter-school competition, and so they had to try out in the in-school kind of setting. And he's pretty good with his hand-eye coordination, his ball sports, And so he's very good at that, so he's tried out, and he's a good rugby player, but he was very concerned about whether he would make the team. And he was saying to me, "Dad, have I done enough? I don't know if I'm going to make the team. Have I done enough?" So he scored three tries in the semi-final. He's pretty happy with that. And then they got smashed in the grand final, and it was tears everywhere. But anyway, it was like that coming down. This is a picture of my daughter, Zoe. That's her at her birthday, just before her friends all came around. It's at her 31st birthday. She's very mature for 13. I love that smile. And I whipped up that cake. Belinda is here, so Belinda made the cake. Tonight I made the cake. we had a great time. But Zoe recently had a talk she had to do in her English class, a speech. And you couldn't just read it out. It wasn't a read out your homework type thing. It was a public presentation, and she'd been working on it. It was pretty stressful for her, and it was coming up for the next day, and we were chatting about it, and the same kind of question: have I done enough? Have I got enough of this? And she was quite stressed about it. The picture of have I done enough? People ask that question about their faith as well. you might be in a journey or a part of your journey where you are more reflective at this part of your life. Maybe there's a key marker point in your journey, getting married or your kids leaving home, or maybe they're coming out of youth ministry at church, or maybe you're at retirement, maybe you're even past retirement, and you're asking that question about your faith. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? It's not a great question to ask. I sit with people, I won't say regularly, but semi-regularly, who are at the end stage of life. Their life completion, their transition to eternity is coming up over the horizon. Sometimes we get a bit of a look at that. Not always, but sometimes we do. And people will regularly ask that question, have I done enough? It's not a great question to ask because salvation or connection with God is not about what you've done. It's not about how much you've done or whether you've done enough. That question really forms around the posture that's on this table. There's a bunch of tools here on this table, and it really reflects a mindset that says, I've got to work for God. I've got to do stuff for God. He wants something from me, expects something from me. And so I better work hard, I better deliver, and that becomes the motivation. It's not a great mindset to have. If you've been around church a while, you will have heard plenty of messages from this pulpit and others about the concept of grace, that grace, salvation is a free gift. And so maybe you reframe that question of have I done enough to have I been faithful enough? Have I been faithful enough? It's actually Jesus who says in Matthew 25, when he's talking to his followers, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so maybe towards that reflective time or towards the transition coming up over the horizon, you ask yourself, have I been faithful enough? That sounds a little more churchy and a little more, you know, reasonable. But that's still not a great question to ask. Because you can't be faithful enough, not by merit alone. You can't work yourself into the kingdom, and you can't faithful yourself into the kingdom. I read this book a little while ago. It's called With. I haven't got a picture on the screen. Sorry about that. It's a late entry into the message. Sky Jatani is the writer. He's the former editor of Christianity Today magazine. He's written this book called With, and it's about our posture before God. He identifies four different postures that are a bit unhelpful when it comes to your connection with God. Life under God, life over God, life from God, or life for God. All of those create a posture that doesn't facilitate and develop relationship. What he suggests that we should have is a life with God through his son Jesus. But he talks to us in chapter 5 in this book about a concept called the house of despair. The house of despair. He's talking about interaction with a Christian college he had in the United States where he was a lecturer and he was coming to professionally give input to these group of students who were college age and preparing themselves for ministry. In the most part, have grown up in Christian homes. They're all Christians, and they're part of the community, the Christian community, and they're preparing themselves for ministry. And of those who've travelled to be a part of the college, who either live on campus or they live in houses that are rented by the college, and they have students in them. And you wouldn't know the difference on the outside of this particular house that he's describing, but there's one house that was referred to by students inside the network as the house of despair. The house of despair. And it was about students who just couldn't get their head around this whole God picture. They maybe had grown up in a Christian home, they had a faith, but this process they were going through wasn't developing well. And they didn't feel like in the community that they could talk about it. And so as Skye Jatani engages with these students, he's saying, can't you talk to your lecturers? Not really. You only get 15 minutes in sort of appointment times, and they're very busy, and you just don't feel like you can open up to them about what's really happening in your life. What about other students? No, the other students have all got it together. They're all powering on, and they're going to use their lives to serve Christ. What about the student counsellors? Don't you have they're totally booked up and impossible to get appointments with. And so there was defence at every point as he's talking to these students. And what they had created inside their culture, their Christian culture, was this house where people would come and they could be open and honest with each other. But they'd set the premise on the concept of consuming alcohol. So you would come into this house and you would drink. That would be a part of the sort of process inside the house of despair. And later on, students said, we don't even drink alcohol. I'm not a beer drinker. I don't like alcohol. But I would sit in that room, in that lounge room, with my peers, all who had alcohol in their hands, because they were indicating that they were prepared to break the rules and they were in a club together, and therefore they could be open and honest with each other. And they would talk about their lack of kind of direction and confidence in their faith. That's what they would do in the house of despair. So Skye Jatani, over time, gets the opportunity to sit with these young people in this setting. And he actually draws out this statement that came as a consistent response as he sought to counsel these guys in their setting. Let me see if I can find it. Maybe should have marked it in the book. I know what you're thinking. Thanks for that feedback. As he's talking to the students in this room, he had a consistent point of feedback. The students became still. After a minute or two, the first one began to share, I think God is disappointed with me. I think God is disappointed with me. That became the theme that ran through all of the people in the house of despair. And it stems out of this mindset. I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I've got it together, I'm with people who've got it together, and I have to do something for God. I have to work for God. But it doesn't feel right. I'm sacrificing too much, I'm not connected with God, I'm doing stuff for Him, but I'm not getting any closer to Him. And it spirals down and you end up in the house of despair. We're starting this series about in the book of James, talking about faith that works. This is not faith that works. This is faith-filled people working for God, but it's not faith that works. Here's a better question to ask. Rather than, have I done enough? Or am I fruitful enough? No, that is the right question. Go back 10 seconds. Have I done enough? Or have I been faithful enough? The right question is about fruit. What is the fruit of my life? What has my life produced over time? That's the right question to ask. James, the book of James is going to talk us through how to have that kind of posture. It falls in line with what Jesus said in John chapter 15. This will come up on the screen, verses 1 to 4, as Jesus talks about this concept of abiding in Christ or being connected to the vine. A grapevine produces fruit, not apples and oranges, but it produces grapes out of its branches on the grapevine. It doesn't produce those grapes because it tries to or because it somehow wills producing fruit into action. It produces fruit, grapes, because it's connected to the vine. The question of fruitfulness then is less about have I done enough, or have I tried enough, or have I been faithful enough. It's more about have I been fruitful, and the way to answer that is about connectedness with God. What James is going to repeatedly draw out for us in this series is about how to stay connected with God and to see fruit. So as we embark on this series, we're going to ask the question, what is the fruit of my life? Let me pray. That was a long intro. Let me pray, and then we'll continue on. Father, as we just come before you now, as we think about our effort, the things that we invest our energy and our emotion and our finance and our gifting into, as we think about faithfulness, we want to picture those things in the context of a branch that's connected to the vine, in the context of a life that produces fruit, that is fruitful for the kingdom. And so as we read these chapters of James and understand the story of James as an individual and the context in which he lived and those that he was writing to, we want to be able to assess the fruitfulness of our lives and adjust whatever it is that your Spirit would call upon us to do. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we need to understand the setting of this book of James. The setting is this. 33 AD, Jesus is crucified on that hill at Calvary. 3 days later, he's resurrected from dead by God himself. Jesus is in the community in Jerusalem around him there for another 40 days before he ascends to heaven, to the right hand of the Father. The early church is birthed in the quietness of that moment. In the lead up to Jesus' death and resurrection, there is a lot of energy, there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of people scattering and running, there's a lot of movement. But then we get to the place where Jesus is resurrected and the disciples, the apostles, have been asked to stay where they are, in Jerusalem, there with Jesus. And so they do that. And in the quietness of that moment, we often just kind of read over that, but that situation is actually quite a peaceful place, a quiet moment. Jesus ascends, and then at the 40-day mark, all of heaven breaks loose. The Holy Spirit comes upon this group of believers at Pentecost. There's boldness, there's courage. The apostles and the early church members, they didn't have that boldness and courage prior to then, but they have it now. Everything's changed. People have changed. It's exciting, it's loud, it's alive. The Spirit of God is transforming people and it's all going on. At a distance from this picture, the religious leaders stand and watched, and it was their sincere hope that they had been able to stop this rebellion by killing Jesus, by having him crucified. He gets up out of the grave, and so they make up a story about the disciples taking his body, and they really, really want this thing to go away. They hope that it's finished, but it isn't. As the disciples that are now apostles get some energy and the Spirit of God comes upon them, literally thousands of people come to faith in those early church sessions. The religious leaders have managed to turn one of those guys, Judas Iscariot, but he'll soon be replaced, and there's a great explosion in the early church. The religious leaders put out some pressure onto this community, and they actually do their part in the context of church growth. they put pressure on the apostles and those young Christians, and they scatter all across the known land at the time, and they take the gospel with them. They're just planting churches and sharing the gospel and seeing people come to faith everywhere they go on the back of the persecution of the religious leaders at the time. The killing starts again in Acts chapter 7, if you've got a Bible there. You'll see one of the church leaders, a guy by the name of Stephen, is appointed to do some work. And he's questioned by the religious leaders. In the whole of Acts chapter 7, he delivers a sermon, a response to the question that's really pointed. It tells the story of the gospel, the death of Jesus and his resurrection, and the role of the religious leaders in that whole exercise. They listen, and when they get to the end, they make a statement. There's an observation from those around that Stephen is full of grace and the Holy Spirit as he tells the story. The presence of God is with him, but the speech also earns him significant hostility from the religious leaders, and he loses his life at their hands right then, in direct, as a direct result of the words that he's spoken. One that has come to faith in this fast-moving, hostile environment is the brother of Jesus, a man named James. He grows up with Jesus. In fact, let's have a look at this scripture here first, Matthew 13. 55 and 56. This is some observation of the family of Jesus when Jesus comes back to his hometown and he seeks to speak to them and present his identity and the gospel narrative and who he is in God and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, etc. Isn't this the carpenter's son, the people say? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, not Judas Iscariot, different Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? They're not named in the passage. Where did this man get all these things? This picture of an insight into the family of Jesus. He's one of 5 boys in the context of Mary and Joseph's family. It's quite normal when you list a family like this that you will list in age order. So Jesus is the oldest, as we know. It's quite reasonable for us to expect that James is the next youngest. He's the brother of Jesus. He will have grown up with Jesus prior to Jesus going into ministry. He will have learnt the Old Testament together. They will have sat together and sought to understand Scripture, memorize Scripture. They would have had, no doubt, just brotherly interaction. They would have learned a trade together. Jesus' father, Joseph, was a carpenter, and they would have learned the family business as they were educated as young Jewish boys. But what we do know is that James didn't buy into the story that Jesus was telling. He didn't get his head around the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and the coming Messiah. He was a good guy, no doubt, and they played soccer in the street and they would have, you know, done the dishes together and all that kind of stuff. But the Messiah, to be fair, it's a bit of a stretch, but he never got his head around it. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that James did make the switch somewhere between the resurrection of Christ and that event at Pentecost, somewhere between there and Acts chapter 15. There's a council that sit, a leadership council that sit in Jerusalem. And at that time, James is a key leader in that environment. He's a Christian, he's a follower of Jesus, and he leads this community in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Somewhere early on in that phase there, he's become a Christian and surrendered himself to the person of Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. Acts chapter 1, it's going to be right back in this sort of setting here, right at the start of that journey Acts chapter 1, first 14 verses, tell us about what's happening in the life of that early church, and it's likely that James makes a response in that picture, becomes a follower of Jesus. There's this dramatic turnaround, a significant change, and ultimately James loses his life for the gospel, for the story of Jesus. We think somewhere around AD 62, somewhere in that sort of zone, James is loses his life for the sake of the gospel. The book of James is the first gospel epistle written, and as a result, it has not a lot of connection with the gospel because James is writing primarily to Christians that have been scattered. They've heard the gospel firsthand, and so he wants to encourage them and support them in the persecution that they face, the pressure that they're under. So I wonder, what is the change that is happening in James? What is going on that is shifting in him to help him come to a place where he can see Jesus is his Lord and Saviour? We're going to talk about that tonight in our service tonight. I'm going to touch on three things that I think were really significant that we can draw out of James's story in his writing that tell us about his testimony, tell us about his journey. This series that that we're starting today is 6 weeks, but it'll be a different message in the morning and the night. So it's effectively 12 sermons. But what each pastor who preaches week by week will do is put together essentially a long sermon and then just chop it in the middle, and then we'll come back at night or listen at the night service on our website. The reason we're doing that is just to create a sense of more rapid flow, not to take 12 weeks to get through it, but there's so much that we want to cover. And so I want to get some consistency around the two services, so I'll preach this tonight as well, but it won't be the same message that you're hearing this morning. Feel free to come along, of course, but you can listen on the website. We'll stream the AM service only, and the PM will be on the website. If that's not clear, because even as I say it, it's not clear in my head, so I'm assuming it's not clear for you now, come and see us after the service. Everything will be on the website. That's the short story. So I want you to just understand a little bit more about the challenge that is going on for the early church. The 12 tribes, or the 12 groups of people, are scattered out across this Roman Empire. They represent the 12 tribes, and they've gone out amongst the nations, the known area. The start of Acts tells us this story, and they're driven out under persecution. In Acts chapter 9, we see a situation take place where we see a guy by the name of Saul, who is on his way. He's been mandated by Herod to go and persecute and stop the development of this Christian community. And so he's on his way, and in Acts chapter 9, first few verses, he gets stopped on the road by Jesus himself. It's in red letters in your Bible. It's Jesus talking to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Really challenging confrontation. Saul is an outstanding, head and shoulders above the rest, Pharisee in the making. And he has this experience on the road to Damascus that stops him in his tracks. And he becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus as a result. Only a few verses later, when he is in Damascus at Ananias' house, he gets given his call into ministry. Very rare that you see some conversion and call take place in such a short time. But Saul has a name change to Paul, and he's instructed that he's going to be the person to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So there is this momentum that's happening for the early church here. Paul is seen because of this visitation from Jesus as an apostle, and they are driving forward, but there is heavy, heavy, heavy persecution. People are losing their lives, and they're under significant pressure. Somewhere between there and Acts 15, as I said before, there is significant movement in the church, and James is now leading the Jerusalem setting. But the religious leaders of the time don't just want to let this kind of Christianity die out. They're going to have to go after it. And, you know, I think about the Australian context at the moment and the way we interact with church leaders, the way we interact with the media, the way the media present church and Christianity. And there's a strong pressure on Christians to be quiet and to pull back and keep their faith to themselves, to not Bible bash, to not proselytise. The government initiatives that have been made into schools in particular are setting a path where they don't want just Christianity just to kind of drift off the radar. It actually requires a lot of pressure to slow it down with momentum. We see that in our country, and it's not dissimilar to the kind of pressure that's going on in this first century picture here. You know, I talk to older people about life in general, and what they see in our culture, and a lot of older folks are really concerned about the way our society is going, the way we're handling ministry in schools and prayer in government and council settings, and the way we're responding around sexuality and moral issues in our country. And it puts a lot of pressure and a lot of stress on people. Mike Gore told us last week that the gospel grows under persecution. That's where you see its growth, when it's got pressure pressed upon it, like we see in the first century picture here in Acts, and like we see around the globe now in nations that are resisting Christianity. The church is growing dramatically. One of the things that Mike talked about with us on Monday morning was the growth of the church, or the church that's growing in nations that are persecuted or under persecution, want to make sure there isn't big personalities in their leadership structures in churches. Because what they don't want is the underground church getting a profile. So you don't want people with big noise and big voices and big personalities leading churches in that setting. You need to keep it underground and quiet. And so in the picture of persecution, we see this playing out both in this first century setting and in our setting today. Now, what we're looking to do as we work through this book of James, as I said, there are three things that we're going to talk about tonight that are really significant, that I think are in the life of James, that tell us his own story. Everybody who has a testimony, has a conviction about something, has a story to tell behind that. I remember sitting with a guy by the name of, it's going to come to me as soon as I see it here in my notes. I think I deleted it because I wasn't going to talk about it. It's a good idea. Chris Harding is his name. He's the former director of Youth for Christ Australia. And it would be 20 years ago now. He took a training course with myself and the staff team at Youth Dimension in Melbourne. And he had such conviction about the application of his faith. He was an outstanding individual who trained us and equipped us to a degree. I still remember some of his content now, 20 years on. And on the last day of his training that he did with us, he told us a personal story about his journey and the loss of one of his children while swimming at the beach. And you could hear all of the conviction from the previous 4 days in that story, because that moment in time had changed him and his focus and his purpose for living the gospel. The gospel wasn't a theory, it wasn't an idea, it wasn't a salvation piece that you wait for at the end of your life, nor was it something that you would work for, as if you were an employee and God was the employer. Actually, what he spoke from was this kind of picture, a life that exhibited deep conviction and relationship with his Creator, and out of that came fruit that would produce fruit for eternity. When you think about your situation and what you want to get out of the book of James, out of the next 5 weeks, beyond this week, there are some people who would identify, even in this room or maybe watching on the stream at home, that church is like the house of despair. I come here and I have to show people that I'm going okay when I'm not going okay. I have to smile when I don't want to smile. I have to tell people I've been worshipping Jesus when I haven't opened my Bible all week. I have to get excited about some ministry thing when I couldn't care less. Because I live my faith from a posture of working for God, and I'm tired of it. What James wants to do is take you from this place, not somewhere else. He wants to start from here. And he says, I want you to be in relationship with Jesus, and what you do will be fruit that comes out of that. Not expectation, not pressure, not trying to meet a requirement, not trying to do what people expect of you. I want you to live a life that's fruitful, not because you are a branch trying to produce fruit by yourself, but because you're attached to the vine, as Jesus would say. So my encouragement to you this week is to read the book of James in preparation. It's only a handful of chapters. It's not a long book. I want you to just maybe just press into that if you haven't been reading much, or maybe find a little bit of extra time if you're in a different system of Bible study at the moment. But just have a look at it and come expectantly to see how God might want to transition you from working for him to being a fruitful person in the kingdom because of your relationship with him. I just want to touch on this one thing before we take communion. There's a statement that has been quoted to me a number of times by people who know that we're going into the book of James, from a guy by the name of Martin Luther. In 1522, Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church and a significant figure in the Reformation, made a statement about the book of James. He called it a straw epistle, or a right strawy epistle. Them's fighting words back in 1522, I can tell you. It's a right strawy epistle, which means I think there's not much in this book. Martin Luther, who was a real advocate of grace and developed a real structure and understanding around what it means to be living under grace, in a season of grace, felt like this book, this letter from James, was unhelpful for Christians at the time. In the 16th century, The Roman Catholic Church was dominating the Christian scene, and the structures they had in place were pretty heavy, pretty difficult. There was a whole range of deeds and practices that needed to be met in the Catholic system for you to receive salvation. And really what it did was put a cloud over, is it about grace and relationship with Jesus, or is there a bunch of stuff I got to do? And it was pretty messy. And Luther spoke into that. He did a lot of work on it, and he really put together a doctrine of grace that a lot of churches have taken on board and understand to this day. That didn't mean it was a simple path for Luther. He was actually met with a lot of opposition. He was treated as an outlaw by the Pope of the time and the Catholic system, and was really put to the edge of Christianity. He said at one stage he had had a conversation with some people about this concept of grace and talking about the book of James, and he said, I feel like I could throw Jimmy into the stove. They're fighting words back in the day. Jimmy is the book of James. He just felt like this book made it difficult for him to help people understand the picture of grace and fruitfulness that comes from God. But as we go forward, you will see that the book of James isn't about a doctrine of works. It's about a doctrine of saying, what does it mean to be John 15, connected to the vine? To live out a life that is fruitful displays itself visually, not from a posture of work, but a posture of grace. You'll see that as we work through this book. And so what I want us to do, we're going to pause and take some time. Jesus came, died on the cross, was resurrected, defeated death. And in so doing, in his resurrection, did all the work that was required. Everything that could ever find its way onto this table was delivered once for all through the person of Jesus. There is nothing you have to do now to deliver salvation. God has done all the work and he delivers it to you as a gift. And so your opportunity and my opportunity now is to respond and live in that relationship. To stay connected with the vine and produce fruit through the Spirit of God. But your posture this morning might be, I live at the table here. This is me. This is a better description of me than that. My encouragement to you now as a follower of Jesus, if you feel like you connect with the house of despair, is actually just to take some time as we take the bread and the cup and just say, Lord, what do you want me to release here? Ask him to speak into that environment for you, just to be posturing yourself, positioning yourself as one who lives under grace. Not one who says, have I done enough? The stewards are going to wait upon us. So I'd encourage you to take the bread in your own time. The bread is representative of the body of Jesus that died on the cross, was given for your salvation. And the cup we'll hold and we'll drink that together, which is symbolic of Jesus' blood being shed, given for the remission of sins. I'm going to pray, and then the stewards will distribute the emblems, and then we'll conclude our service with a final song. Father, we just come before you now, and as we think about what it means to be a person who lives under grace, who is fruitful, who is in an active and growing relationship with their Creator that you have enabled for us, we want to thank you for that. We want to pause as we share these emblems and thank you for that gift. And at the same time, if there's a challenge that you have for us as we move into this journey of walking through this epistle of James, that your Spirit would quietly and gently just convict us, prod us, encourage us forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.